2 Chronicles chapter 30. I want to read a passage beginning at verse number 20. It is good to see you here this evening, all of you, and we welcome you, welcome those who are online as well. And we trust God will touch all of our hearts as we meet before him. I want to read from verse 20 down to the close of the chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Again, we'll just have a brief word of prayer before we come to these verses and to this whole chapter, indeed, to look at what the Lord would say to us. Father in heaven, we bow before thee and in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for him and for the way of access that we have through his name unto thee. We rejoice that we're privileged to gather here afresh, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt meet with us now. We thank thee for the word that lies before us, and we pray, O God, that the spirit of the word will be mightily upon us, that the one who's the author of these verses will come and give light and understanding and bless our souls as we wait on before thee. Touch our hearts now, cleanse us anew. O Lord, come down upon this gathering, and may we know thy power and thy blessing. We have read here of a day long ago when God came down, and we rejoice that thou art the same, and thou changest not. And so, Lord, come and visit our hearts, we pray, as we wait before thee now. We ask this in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. The reign of Hezekiah was a very bright period during very dark times. For several generations, spiritual decline and apostasy from God had engulfed the cause of God in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The outcome of that spiritual darkness was catastrophic. And number one, the northern kingdom of Israel was swept away into captivity under the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah was also under threat from the Assyrians, and in a few generations after Hezekiah's day, was overthrown by the Babylonians. But there was an interval in which the Lord, in his mercy, raised up Hezekiah and used him to bring a period of respite, period of relief, therefore, from what had been happening, a time of reformation and a time of revival. This gracious work of God is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 29 through to 31, those three chapters. Chapter 29, we have the commencement of Hezekiah's reign, with the king giving immediate attention to the things of God, that attention being centered on the temple as it was reopened, as it was cleansed, and then also consecrated to God and its worship restored. Here in chapter 30, we have further progress in that work of revival, that work of reformation, in the arrangement of an assembly of the Lord's people to observe the Passover. And so this entire 30th chapter of 2 Chronicles revolves around this assembly to which I refer. And that assembly I want to look with you tonight as we come to these verses. That's the theme of the passage, an assembly of the Lord's people gathering together in Jerusalem so long ago. And yet we sometimes forget that this is an historic event. This truly happened. And these people came together, as we have recorded for us, and the Lord moved in the marvelous way that is described down through these verses. So very quickly, let us look at some points tonight before we come to our time of prayer. Number one, the calling of the assembly. I didn't read the whole chapter. I'd encourage you to do that, maybe when you get home tonight. But from verse 1 through to verse 12, you have the calling of the assembly. And the calling of the assembly of the people took place as the result of the sending forth of letters by King Hezekiah. And he sent those letters to the people both in the north of the land, in the northern kingdom, or what was left there after the Assyrians had done their ravaging work, and also in Judah, the southern part of the land. He sent all these letters, as you read about in the first verses. And in those letters, there was a call for this assembly. It was a call for restoration. In verses 1 through to 6, you notice that the emphasis there is on the restoration of the true worship of God. Now, that was vital because for a long time, there had been the negligence of the true worship of God with the people within his house at Jerusalem. Look at verse 5 and the latter part of verse number 5. And it says there, "For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written." That's a reference actually to the Passover. And yet we find in that verse that the most important feast of the entire Jewish year hadn't been observed. It says here, "For a long time." And therefore, for many, many generations, it would seem, there had not been a Passover. There had not been a gathering in Jerusalem to worship God in that appointed manner on that particular day of the year. And let me just say to you tonight in passing, negligence can creep in very, very quickly and indeed very, very subtly. It can creep into any church body. It can creep into any believer's heart. And therefore, we must be on our guard. We must be on our watch. We don't know all the story. We don't know how it all happened. But for a long time, there had been no observance of the Passover. And that today would be, the parallel to that would be that for a long time, no focusing in on Christ and the cross and the Passover Lamb of God. Imagine that. That for a long time, we might meet and meet and meet, and yet no focus on the Savior, or not even meet at all to remember his name, or to call upon him, or to preach Calvary and to call upon people to repent. That would be the modern day parallel. And you know, for a long time that has been absent in many, many places across our land. That negligence of the things of God in that sense has indeed been the people have been guilty of it. Churches have been guilty of it in our own little land, never mind anywhere else. So here was a call for restoration, to get back to the worship of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. It was also a call not only to restoration, but a call to repentance. You see that in verses 7 through to 9. Again, I'm not going to read the verses for time's sake, but that's where you find the call to repentance. And notice in those verses that even at this late stage, there was the prospect of finding favor with God and obtaining the mercy of God. Look at verse 9, just that particular verse. It says here, and this is part of the letter that Hezekiah sends out, "For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them, for before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if ye return unto him." That is clear, plain language. It emphasizes God's mercy and God's graciousness. And it emphasizes that in this call to repentance, if the people only would have obeyed, then at this late stage, they would have found again the favor and the mercy of God. So that's the calling of the assembly, a call for restoration, a call for repentance. Now, the response to that call was twofold. Verses 10 to 12 show you what it is. It says, "So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." There's the first aspect of the response. And it is a response of resistance. You see, there still were some people left in the northern part of the land, in what was the kingdom of Israel. Just go back quickly to the last few words of verse number 6. And there it says, "He will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria." It was the kings of Assyria who overran the northern kingdom, carried away the most of those 10 tribes, but some were left, some were spared, and they were still there in that area of the northern part of the land. And you'll notice here that whenever the word went to them to come to Jerusalem, come to this assembly, they resisted it. Again, verse 10, the closing words, "They laughed them to scorn and mocked them." And oh, how sad those words are, but how relevant they are. Because the very same resistance to the gospel is so prevalent in our day and times. Yet there is a calling to people to seek the Lord. The gospel is still being preached. The word is still going out. But to such a degree in our little land, never mind anywhere else, there is resistance to that, deep resistance, a hardening of hearts. And it is very difficult now to have the multitude of the people show any interest whatsoever in the gospel, in the Bible, in the message of Christ. It is a day when there is deep resistance. And so you'll notice that there was resistance. But then if you look again here at verse 12, you'll notice another side to the whole thing. It says in this, "Also in Judah," in fact, verse 11, before I get to verse 12, "Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." You see, that's still the northern area. And while there was resistance there, graciously and wonderfully, on the part of our God, there were those who were humbled before him. Yes, many laughed the whole thing to scorn and mocked it, resisted it. But among them, there were some who were broken. And then verse 12, "Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart." Oh, there's something that you should note, that we would have the hand of God upon his people to give them one heart. What for? To do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. There was a moving of God among these people. A moving even up in the northern part of the land of Israel in those days. When these who are mentioned, verse 11, humbled themselves, and then down in the south in Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem stood and the temple stood, there were those who had one heart. And it was brought about by the hand of God, as it says there in verse number 12. And it's very striking language. The hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. The hand of God and the word of the Lord working together. The hand of God in the Bible is the Holy Ghost, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is at work, and the word is felt, and the assembly then is brought about, the calling of the assembly. And just note these little details. Yes, there is deep resistance, there is much opposition in our day and times, but thank God for the Holy Spirit and for the Word of God, because when the Spirit comes upon the Word that is preached, then there will be a humbling of hearts and there will be a gathering together to hear the Word and to seek the Lord and to call upon His name. So there's the calling of the assembly. Secondly, there is the concentration of this assembly. Verse number 13 through to verse number 20. And in those verses, you will find that the concentration, the focus, in other words, was actually on the Passover that had been so terribly neglected. Now, the Passover was a yearly feast. It took place on the 14th day of the second month, as we actually read in these verses. It coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you find in verse 13 and verse 15. It says there in 13, there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then verse number 15, then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. You see, the Passover was a single day of feasting, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread went on for 7 days. And it was during those 7 days that the Passover took place. Now, there's where we have the concentration of this assembly. What was the concentration? It was a concentration upon our Savior as He was typified by those two feasts. And what you see in those feasts are, first of all, the sinlessness and then the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is clear. That is something we have no difficulty understanding. It refers to, it points to, it typifies the sinlessness of our Savior. Unleavened bread. Leaven is the symbol of corruption. And in that feast for 7 days, they continually raised up before God the great truth that the Lord Jesus, who would come eventually to fulfill all these types and shadows, would be the one who would be without sin, have no spot, no stain, no blemish in His character, in His being, or in His life. And then the Passover itself, well, that's clear. I've already touched on it. That's the cross. That's Calvary. That's the Savior dying. And in those two feasts brought together, we have the sinlessness and the substitution of our Savior. And brethren and sisters, that is always the central focus of any gathering of the saints of God. It must be, because there's nothing else that will save us. If you take those two feasts and look at them and see Christ as we do, we are reminded, first of all, of our justification. Because it's on the ground of the perfect Christ who wrought out a perfect righteousness for us and made atonement for our sins that we are justified. But it's on that same ground that we are also sanctified. Sanctification, like justification, is the result of the work of Christ for His people as our unleavened bread and our sacrifice before a holy God. And you will find here, actually, in these verses, reference made to the purging and the cleansing that are part of sanctification. Look at verse 14. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. Those were heathen altars. Those were ungodly altars. And it says, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And then look at also in that passage, verse 18, and it says, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. What you learn there is, sanctification in our lives is never perfect. There is much yet to be purged away. We cannot come to the point
at any time in this life before we go home to heaven, where we have attained a perfect sanctification. Justification is complete and irreversible, but sanctification is ongoing. You learn it here. They hadn't purged themselves completely, and yet the Lord had mercy on them. Notice how Hezekiah prayed for them in verse 18. The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God. And my dear friend, if you and I were only to come before God acceptably and be heard by God and worship him acceptably, only when we would be perfect, well, it would never happen, would it? And therefore, we have a merciful God who does realize and know that we are yet without full sanctification. That will not happen until we die and go to heaven. But at the same time, he does accept us on the ground of the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification and sanctification go together. Justification is complete and perfect. Sanctification is imperfect in this life, and it comes out here. And yet, this is the focus of all our gatherings. We gather together on the Sabbath day as a people who know the Lord, we're justified before God, but we're still yet very imperfect. We haven't come to the level where we can say we have no sin and no need for purging and no need for the cleansing blood to be applied in our sanctification. We cannot say that we've reached a point where we don't need that. And therefore, in our assembling, this must be the consecration, the concentration. We're accepted in the Beloved in our justification, and thank God we are continually purged by his blood in our sanctification. Thirdly, the characteristic of this assembly. The outstanding characteristic of this gathering was actually the enthusiasm of the people, because they realized that these feasts for them were a means of grace. Now notice that term I've just used, a means of grace. You know, that is a term that has been used historically by our Reformed and our Protestant forefathers and by the Church of God down through time. It's a very important term. What it signifies is God has appointed, God has set up for his people those means by which they grow in grace, they develop in grace, they become more like the Savior, and they develop in their spiritual life. And the means of grace, of course, the chief means of grace is the Word of God. But prayer is a means of grace, and the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and baptism is a means of grace. All of them are God's means of grace to his people. And here we're finding that these people come together to this assembly for the Passover, to gather together and to remember it and to observe it and all that it taught them and showed them about the Savior and the Redeemer, all that revealed them about the gospel, all that it brought before them about the benefits of redemption. It's all in these feasts. And they're so enthusiastic. That's the characteristic of the assembly. Their enthusiasm. They are enthusiastic in their pursuit of these matters. Look at verse 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And go down then to verse 23. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And they kept other 7 days with gladness. Do you see their enthusiasm there? Yes, as I said earlier, the feast of unleavened bread, it ran for 7 days. That's all God required of them. But notice this, they want to stay longer. And so they double the time of their own spontaneous and voluntary will, without force, without coercion. They can't get enough of these things. They're not satisfied with the status quo. And there's nothing wrong with the status quo insofar as it goes. Here are 7 days. They stay for the 7 days. That's what God demanded of them. But they want more. That's enthusiasm. That's eagerness. That's a people whose hearts are being revived. My dear friend, we must pray for that.
Pray it for your own heart, that the Lord will give you an appetite for the Word of God, for the things of God, for the means of grace, that you will feel somehow or other you've missed something. If you're not at God's house when you could be there, I mean, or you're not at the prayer meeting, or you're not pursuing the things of God, if you fall into those lapses of things, may it smite your heart and may you feel, I'm missing something. I don't need just the status quo. I need more. I need more of the Word, more of prayer, more of the Holy Ghost, more of the presence of God. Oh, for days like that. That's revival. That's God working, giving an appetite, giving this longing and this yearning. They were enthusiastic in their pursuit of the means of grace. You see it in those verses. And they're enthusiastic in their participation in the means of grace. Look at verse 22. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. There's a description there of the people and their eager participation in the feast. And it all took place as Hezekiah spoke to them. Look at verse 22 again. Hezekiah spake comfortably. Now that word comfortably, it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. You remember it in Isaiah chapter 40? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know what the word comfortably means? It means to speak to the heart. And that's what Hezekiah did here. He spoke to the hearts of the people. It mentions the Levites, but undoubtedly it was wider than that. And so what we find here is a reminder to us of how the Lord comes along and he speaks to the heart. Oh, how vital that is. You see, Hezekiah's words reached their hearts as God blessed those words and God moved upon his servant, and there was this enthusiasm about partaking or participating in the means of grace, and they are before God as they're encouraged to be there by the servant of God, by the man of God. Ah, my friend, pray for that as well. Not only in pursuit of the means of grace, but actually in partaking of them. Telling yourself, this is something alongside which there is nothing else to be gained or nothing else to be enjoyed in this old world. That's how we should view the means of grace. You see, whenever the lapse takes place and the coldness sets in, even those who are God's people begin to treat the means of grace, sometimes even with contempt. And there's a mourning and a complaining about, well, it could be in many things, about the length of the service, about he's going too deep there. What's he talking about? You see, my dear friend, you're to exercise your mind when you sit under the means of grace. You're to listen intently. You're to focus. The devil's there to make your mind wander. The world is out there to distract you. And we will not benefit from the means of grace in our participation in that manner. But when we concentrate and we focus, and this characterizes our gatherings, this eagerness, this enthusiasm about the means of grace. And of course, you read here of their praise as well. It mentions praise right through these verses. Verse 21 mentions great gladness. Verse 25, the very last word is the word rejoiced. And then verse 26, notice this. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, listen, there was not the like in Jerusalem. There wasn't a Passover like this since the days of Solomon. And therefore the joy knew no bounds. It couldn't be contained as their hearts were stirred. And therefore, because of
the visitation of God and the moving of God, I tell you what great joy, what a characteristic this was, all of this enthusiasm over the whole work of God. And then we come to the conclusion of the assembly. And this is what the Lord placed in my heart as I thought about the prayer meeting tonight. It really came to me yesterday with great freshness. Right down in verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And this is the conclusion of the assembly, because look at verse 1 of chapter 31. Now, when all this was finished. So there is a reference to the fact of the conclusion of the whole gathering. And the conclusion was this prayer that was offered up in verse number 27. What a prayer it is. Very little is said about it here really in terms of detail, but there's enough there to have us see and understand. Here's the mighty praying of the saints of God in such an atmosphere, praying that's going to prevail, praying that's going to reach heaven, as it actually does, as these words show you. There is the agreement of this prayer, because it says here in verse 27, their voice was heard. And it's singular. And the word voice means sound. And it's not used here in the level, in the sense of the level of sound, but rather, or the volume, but rather it's a reference to the agreement. The fact that there was one, while there were many praying, it was like one voice. It was as if there was this great harmony right across that great congregation. And while many Levites were praying, the priests, the Levites, it says in verse 27, they arose, they blessed the people, and their voice, singular, their voice, just one sound. The whole company was in agreement before God. They were all in tune. Actually, the word for voice, meaning sound and so on, signifying agreement, is often used in the Old Testament. And you find the same in the New Testament with regard to harmony of instruments being played, and when they're played properly, it's all one sound. It's like one person only is playing. If you listen to a good orchestra, that's the way it sounds. This is like just one person actually playing here, whereas there are all these other instruments, or a variety of instruments. And that's the sense of that word. And you know, when I was thinking about this, it came to me with great force. This is what we want to mark our prayer meetings. And that agreement must be expressed. And what I'm saying, I mark tonight, as Mr. Stewart opened in prayer, that he referred to this. And he said something in his prayer along these lines, that the Lord would take away this dreadful silence. Brothers and sisters, our prayer meeting can sink into a state where somebody's sitting praying as if that person's all in his or her own. There's not an amen, or at least I can't hear them very often. There's not the agreement. I don't know what the reason is. But I challenge you about this. When a brother or sister is praying, we should be in those prayers with those folk. Not in some artificial way. I don't mean that. Just saying amen for the sake of it or whatever. But actually in it, as that brother or sister touches the throne of God and cries to heaven, they need our support. Because whenever the brother or sister is praying, the devil's fighting that person tooth and nail. And therefore enter into prayer with one another. These Levites and priests, they came together, and as they prayed, it was just like one voice. They were all in agreement, all supporting each other, all praying with each other, all crying to God as one man. And again, I know we can't work that up, but let me ask you, my friend, have you come to the prayer meeting tonight to do business with God along with your brethren and sisters? That you enter into their prayers and you pray with them. And this is a practical thing in many ways. And I've said this on different occasions. I sometimes feel sorry for maybe the man or the men we call on to lead in prayer
And when he finishes this dead silence, why is that? You might say, well, I prayed last week. My dear brother or sister, pray again. Don't wait. Don't let the silence overwhelm you and overwhelm the whole meeting. That's what the devil wants. But what God wants is one voice going up with prayer after prayer after prayer in consecutive order, in agreement over the things of God. That's what should characterize our praying. Getting the victory over the devil, over the flesh, over self, and crying to God. Look at the ascent of this prayer. Verse 27, it says, their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place. Those are wonderful words. Their prayer came up. If you have a marginal Bible where it says his holy dwelling place, it also may be read the habitation of his holiness. What I want you to get a hold of here is that as we pray on the ground of the atonement and on the merit of Jesus Christ, even though we are yet imperfect, even though we're not fully sanctified, even though there's much about us that needs an awful lot of attention, as we pray on that ground of the atoning sacrifice, our prayers go right up into the habitation of His holiness. Imagine that. Here you are on earth, sitting in this room, and as you pray through Christ and by the merit and power of the blood, your voice is right up and heard in heaven. You might say, preacher, I stumble and I'm scared to pray and I feel inhibited in praying. Don't think that way. But rather just focus on the blood of the atonement and be amazed at the fact that the prayers of sinful men on earth ascend into the realm of spotless purity through the efficacy of our Savior's blood. And it says here, their voice was heard. There's the acceptance. Their voice was heard. Believing prayer is a spiritual sacrifice that's made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But being accepted, it will be answered. That's the point. Accepted prayer is going to be answered prayer. Now, when the Lord chooses to answer, I don't know. It may be immediately or it may be for quite a while. That's in His hands. But let's see this tonight. Here's how this assembly concluded. With this mighty time of prayer, people led in prayer by others calling on God and that prayer going up to the throne of God above. And may we know such praying tonight, even as we wait at the Lord's feet and we call upon His name, that all that we have seen here tonight will lead us to this, right to this very focal point of seeking God in a manner that will result in His answers coming down and His work being taken forward as He moves in answer to that prayer. Matthew Henry said this one time, the prayer that comes up to heaven in a cloud of incense, and that, of course, is the incense of the Lord's merit, will come down again from heaven in showers of blessing. The prayer that comes up to heaven in a cloud of incense will come down again from heaven in showers of blessing. And may we catch what's in this chapter. And may God write His word in our hearts for His own glory, for His name's sake. And may He bless it to us, even as we come to a close. Let's just bow together. We had another hymn, but I'm going to leave that hymn because of time. I want you all to stand with me as I pray, and then Mr. Stewart will come, and he will make the announcements and lead on in prayer. Let's just, for a change of position, let's stand. Let's come to the Lord now. And our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee tonight and we confess that we need Thee to deal with our hearts and to speak to our souls. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive our sins. The sins, Lord, of neglecting the things of God. The sins of carelessness and coldness in our hearts and our lives. We pray, Lord, for that enthusiasm that we have noted in this chapter, that longing, that yearning for Thee, for more of Thee, for more of the things of God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us tonight, and Thou wilt give prayer in the Spirit that will return to Thee as it's given, and then, in turn, come down again in those showers of blessing. We need this, Lord, in our day and time. And we cry to Thee to have mercy on us. Our land is desolate. It's in such a dangerous state. And Lord, no other answer will suffice but the answer of God from the courts above. Have mercy on us, Lord, and move again, we pray. And bless us now as we continue before Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.